It's Thursday, January 20, 2011. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. 50 years ago today, January 20, 1961, John Fitzgerald Kennedy stood on the steps of the United States Capitol to recite the oath of office to become President of the United States. The 1960 election had been one of the nation's closest. And in the aftermath of that very close election, the young president stood without a hat, making a statement, by the way, the first president in recent history to stand without a hat, to recite the oath of office. He also delivered an address which has gone down as one of the most famous inaugural addresses in American history. 50 years ago today, in the context of the Cold War, President Kennedy said this: "Let every nation know, whether it wishes us well or ill, that we shall pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, in order to assure the survival and success of liberty." He also said, finally, to those nations who would make themselves our adversary, "We offer not a pledge but a request, that both sides begin anew the quest for peace before the dark powers of destruction unleashed by science engulf all humanity in planned or accidental self-destruction. We dare not tempt them with weakness, for only when our arms are sufficient beyond doubt can we be certain beyond doubt that they will never be employed," end quote. The reason I read those particular words is because many Americans misremember history. It's very tempting to look back to 1961 and think of John Fitzgerald Kennedy as basically a peace candidate from the 60s. He was not. He was one of the last of the Cold Warriors. He stood to deliver this inaugural address in a context of a rivalry between the United States and the USSR that was red hot, even though it was called a Cold War. And President Kennedy had run as a candidate against the claims that the Eisenhower administration had allowed a missile gap to appear to the advantage of the Soviets. And thus, when he stood to deliver his inaugural address, he was standing as a Cold Warrior who had bested another Cold Warrior, Richard Nixon, who had then been vice president, in that presidential election. He said something else, however, which shifted the tone of his address from one of determination against adversaries to one of a public call for inspiration and citizenship. He said this: "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Now, I mention that to remind us all of the power of words. We now have a textual history of President Kennedy's inaugural address. We know that those particular words, that sentence, well, it was experimented with over and over again until it was finally determined in its final form to read in just that way that we remember. It would have sounded quite different if President Kennedy had tried to make the same point using words that were less memorable. Remember that the next time you wonder if words really matter. After all, we're talking about an address that was offered on a cold January morning a half century ago. And we remember the words. We need to remember that point. Speaking of words, the President of the United States takes his oath of office and gives an inaugural address, and that is guaranteed to be world and international history. It is not so for the governors of our 50 states, but it was in the state of Alabama, where the new Republican governor of Alabama has created quite a firestorm for comments that he made not on the steps of the Capitol as he was receiving the oath of office, but as he spoke on Monday at Montgomery's Dexter Avenue King Memorial Baptist Church. That's the church you'll remember where the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. once preached. Governor Robert J. Bentley of Alabama said this: "If you're a Christian and you're saved, it makes you and me brother and sister. Now, I will have to say that if we don't have the same daddy, we're not brothers and sisters. So anyone here today who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I'm telling you, you're not my brother and you're not my sister, and I want to be your brother," end quote. Now, the firestorm was predictable, and what we've heard from the secular media and from people all over the country and from interfaith spokespersons here and there, well, for instance, David Silverman, president of the Crawford, New Jersey-based American Atheist, called the remarks outrageous. He's a governor, not a mullah. This is a diverse nation with a secular government. If he doesn't like it, he shouldn't be governor, end quote. Well, let's talk about what's going on here. The 67-year-old governor, who is himself a retired dermatologist and only recently has come into politics, he was sworn in on Monday. He replaced two-term Governor Bob Riley. He then went to the church in order to make a statement. Now, by the way, he is a churchman. He is a Sunday school teacher and deacon at the First Baptist Church of Tuscaloosa, Alabama. But there in Montgomery, he went to the very historic church, the Dexter Avenue King Memorial Baptist Church, and he made these statements. Now, the secular world has no category for this, but we have to think about this as Christians. What in the world was Governor Bentley saying? Well, he was saying this, that all persons who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of language, regardless of ethnicity, are united in one brotherhood. The New Testament words are very clear. We are adopted as sons and daughters, and the word there is sons, including daughters. We become together the sons and daughters of God. And what we have in this particular statement by the governor of Alabama is something that should be familiar to anyone who's familiar with the New Testament. He's meant it, and the context here is absolutely clear. He meant it as a positive statement made in the very church where Martin Luther King Jr. preached that there is a brotherhood of Christians that transcends all race and ethnicity. But of course, what the world has been just immediately grasping upon as a matter of fierce controversy is where the governor said, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm telling you, you're not my brother, you're not my sister, and I want to be your brother. In other words, the issue there was the governor's desire that those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior would. Now, coming in the pulpit of a Baptist church, that should be an unsurprising message. But, you know, I wonder if many Baptists and evangelicals really understand what's at stake here. For instance, there is a lot of loose language about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, or the brotherhood of humanity. That language is something that is familiar. It used to be said that the Unitarians of Boston believed in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. And that was simply a way of saying this was their liberal theology. Do we believe as evangelical Christians that God is the father of all? Do we believe that we are the brother to all? Well, you know, interestingly, the scripture tells us that God is fatherly to all. That's the language of the confession of faith in my denomination, the Baptist Faith and Message. It says that God is fatherly to all his human creatures, but he is properly father to those who've been adopted through Jesus Christ. That's a very careful and accurate depiction of the New Testament teaching. And that means that we as Christians should be brotherly to our neighbors. The New Testament makes very clear Jesus spoke of those who are anywhere in the world, in any context, as being our neighbor to whom we owe a neighborly obligation. We are to be brotherly to our neighbor, but most crucially, it is those who are within the household of faith with whom we share a common brotherhood and sisterhood that is transnational, transtemporal, translingual, transethnic. The governor was right. Now, it may have been impolitique and untimely for him to have said everything on his mind in that particular setting on his inaugural day as a governor of Alabama. There may have been political advisors who would have said, you do not need to say all of that today with the international press here and available should you say something that's controversial. But here's the issue. The governor was right. What the governor said was theologically and biblically accurate. And there's no way to back off of that. I just have to hope, as I hope we all are hoping and praying, that the Lord will use this controversy in order to clarify the gospel, where, after all, the governor's ambition might actually be realized, that someone who is not yet his brother or his sister in Christ would become so. An absolutely horrifying story out of Pennsylvania. The Associated Press is running a story saying that a doctor who had provided abortions for minorities, immigrants, and poor women in what's described as a house of horrors clinic has been charged with 8 counts of murder in the deaths of a patient and of 7 babies who were born alive and then killed with scissors. Prosecutors in Pennsylvania have charged Dr. Kermit Gosnell, age 69, and they charged him with making millions of dollars over 30 years performing illegal late-term abortions. Indeed, as the Associated Press runs the story, performing as many illegal late-term abortions as he could. State regulators ignored complaints about him and failed to inspect his clinic since 1993, but District Attorney Seth Williams said no charges were warranted against them given time limits and existing law. By the way, 9 of the doctor's employees were also charged. Now, the House of Horrors here goes beyond what I would even want to talk about on this edition. For instance, the Gosnell Women's Medical Society, where the doctor performed these dozens of abortions a day, it included all kinds of the remains of aborted infants, jars lining shelves with parts of infants that were kept for no medical purpose. The clinic was shut down and the doctor's medical license was suspended after the raid, which took place just early last year. All 10 defendants were taken into custody, and now, well, the case against the doctor is being made in court. The grand jury indicted him after a woman died, a patient who came in for an abortion and died of cardiac arrest because she was given too much Demerol. The Demerol was given to the woman because the doctor was delayed and he wanted the woman sedated until he could get there. Well, some of the people in the community said, quote, people knew near and far if you needed a late-term abortion, you could go see Dr. Gosnell. Joanne Pescatore, who is the assistant district attorney there in Pennsylvania, said he does not know how to do an abortion. He's not board certified. Once he got them there, he saw dollar signs and did abortions that other people wouldn't do, end quote. The horror in this is palpable. It's impossible not to see. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? There's the reality that somehow, even in this article, there's implied that there is an ethical abortion and an unethical abortion, that there is a better way to do this. There's a way to do this with more regulation, and so we regulate the business of death. This is horrible, but so is what goes on in abortion clinics where the district attorney would have no cause, given the existing law, for any kind of indictment. The situation is just as horrible, though perhaps less graphic in terms of public awareness, in the abortion clinic at your neighborhood, or right down the street, or in the neighboring town. The reality is that the death of the unborn is one of the greatest tragedies and trials of the American conscience. The reality is that the responsibility for the death of all these unborn children is upon us all as a society, for we do put up with this. Even those of us who contend for the sanctity of human life and those of us who do everything possible to try to speak up for the sanctity of human life at every level of the law, of politics, of the court, of the media, and of society, we need to recognize that we are part of a society, that waits until something like this happens in order to describe an abortion clinic as a house of horrors. If that doesn't trouble us, I don't know what should. I don't know what does. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Mohler. You can find more information about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary by going to sbts.edu, and information about Boyce College by going to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.